Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 7 together, along with a few other texts that can be found on page 680 in your pew Bible. Page 680, Isaiah 9. We're going to be reading, for starters, verses 2 through 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, very often at this point in our worship service, we can become disengaged and allow many other thoughts to encroach on what should be, what must be our focus, which is you and the study of your word. We ask for your help in this. We ask for your grace in this. We ask too for your wisdom as we desire to rightly understand your word, to apply it to our lives diligently, to put it into practice, not be those who simply say that we believe it, but who do what is required of us in it. Help us to be transformed by your word. We ask that you would do this through the work of your Holy Spirit so that we might be living testaments of all that you have called us to be and to do, so that your name might be great, so that your gospel might be proclaimed, so that your church might be built up. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, if I were to throw out the name of the company, Central Overland California and Pikes Peak Express Company, some of you would know what I'm talking about. Others of you would have no idea. If, however, I were to throw out the name the Pony Express, most all of you would know exactly what I'm talking about. The Pony Express, 1860 to 1861, very, very short running, that marvelous, marvelous messenger system where it costed today's money about $100 to send a half-ounce letter from one side of the country to the other. You think we have it bad now with, you know, just less than a dollar for postage. We'll try over $100 for postage. They had it really bad. Those writers had a tough job. They were very often attacked. They had the weather to deal with. They had fatigue. They would be going 1,800 miles over the course of 10 days from one horse to another to another, and they wouldn't always do the entire trek themselves, but occasionally they would. And they had one task, one goal, one job. And that job was to take what had been delivered to them, a message, sometimes some goods, sometimes other things, and deliver it safely to its recipients. That was their one job. The only thing that they were called to do in that position, in their function as Pony Express riders, was to deliver the message that had been given to them. And so it was for the Old Testament prophets. They had one job. to take the message that was delivered to them, that they had received from the Lord, and bring it then to the prescribed recipients. Now, as we were talking about before in our children's sermon, it wasn't always the people of Israel, God's covenant people, but almost always it was. There were a few exceptions here and there, but primarily we have God's covenant people as the recipients of God's covenant word. And there are a number of things that happen with those. In the various letters and prophecies that we get from the Old Testament prophets, there are calls to repentance. The people have been walking in sin, they've been doing wickedly before the Lord, and the prophet brings a call to repentance. And typically alongside that was a promise of punishment, where if repentance was not pursued, if repentance was not grasped, then punishment would follow. And almost always as well, and you can look for this formula, this threefold formula, in nearly every single one of the prophetic books, both the major and the minor prophets, and you'll see then that third element, there being some element of hope, some promise of there being a remnant that would remain, some promise that there would be a Messiah, that there would be salvation, there would be restoration and hope. Call to repentance, promise of punishment, and a promise of hope. This is what the Old Testament prophets brought over and over again. We have those in the major prophets and in the minor prophets. Now, what's the difference, I often am asked, between the major prophets and the minor prophets? Well, you might be surprised to know that there is really only one difference that then lends us to describing them as such, and that's the length of the book. There's really nothing more important about Isaiah than there is about Zephaniah. There's nothing more important or necessary, especially as we understand a right theology and doctrine of God's word, than between Jeremiah and what we might read in Hosea. This is God's word to God's people for a specific reason at a specific time. And so we must understand it. But they're different lengths, and so we call them the major and the minor prophets. We find ourselves this morning in one of the major prophets, the first of the major prophets, Isaiah. We have here one of the prophets who spoke most clearly and most profusely. It's found in nearly every portion of this book, about the Messiah, about this one who would come, about a Savior who would bring respite and hope to God's people. There are over 100 prophecies in Isaiah that were fulfilled by Christ. Over 350 total as we look at the entire Old Testament. So the entire Old Testament has somewhere around 350, maybe a little bit more. 100 of those are in Isaiah as it speaks of who Christ will be, what Christ will do, how he will bring that salvation, the joy and the comfort that he will deliver to the people. And all of it is done, and we see this especially in the servant songs of Isaiah, all of this is done as the servant of Yahweh, as the messenger of Yahweh. When we look at the thought of a prophet, we have primarily a messenger, someone who is a messenger, delivering a message, not their own, but one that's been given to them to deliver. When we look also at the word Mashiach, the derivative word for Messiah, we have the chosen one, the one who has been anointed. So we have the thought of anointed one or chosen one to, the one chosen and anointed to deliver a message, to bring that salvation, that hope. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, we have a marvelous description of what it is that this Messiah will do. So the first point that we'll consider is the Old Testament prophets, God's messengers of peace to God's people. And we see that here in verses 2-7 of the 9th chapter of Isaiah in some delightful, delightful ways. We're going to be looking at some other texts as we see them fulfilled, some of what we see here in Isaiah as we see them fulfilled later in the New Testament. So do keep your Bibles handy as we move around a bit here, anchored in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Darkness is something that most of us in here really aren't very well acquainted with. First of all, because we are in a modern world with lights everywhere. We have lights in our houses, we have lights on our streets, we have lights in our buildings, we have lights all over the place. We even now have lights on our phones so that if we're stuck somewhere, we might actually pull out that little flashlight and we know how to get here or there. If you go to Alaska, far up north, you get up to the northern bit of Alaska. There's a place there where the sun goes down and it doesn't come up for another month. Pitch black darkness, a month straight. Go there sometime, anywhere in Alaska in the dead of winter. Go without light, and there are plenty of places to go in Alaska without light, and you'll understand what life would have been like for those at the time of Christ, and how they would have understood the word darkness. Darkness wasn't just, oh, well, it's dark outside and I better pull out my flashlight. Darkness was, if I go out there, I will not return. Because with the darkness, there was danger, whether it was of physical sense in falling from one place to another because you didn't know your way, whether it was being beset upon by those who would be hiding in darkness or those creatures that perhaps stalk in darkness. Darkness meant death. This is something that spiritually is also true. Darkness for those at this time and today means death. It's not nice and cozy, right? Like we tend to think of darkness, at least certain types of darkness. It was something that would incite fear, this thought of going out into darkness. And we have Christ describing in his parables this thought of outer darkness. That means darkness where there is no light. It's a place of danger, defeat, difficulty, and death. And this promised one, this Messiah, is one that says, that brings a great light to a people who have dwelt in deep darkness. You remember what Christ says of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12? He said there, I am the light of the world. He's fulfilling what Isaiah has said he would be. I am the light of the world. In our text in John 1, we saw that very same thought of Christ being light, this being this word that would bring life. Verse 3 then of Isaiah chapter 9, joy then is also brought in Christ's victory. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is a militaristic description, isn't it? And we have the same thing following because there's an understanding that warfare is what has been going on. When you go and you look at the history of what's going on with the people of Israel at the time, it was not a time of peace. Not only do we have different types of prophecy and calls to repentance and promises of punishment and promises of hope, but we have different times of the prophecy. Some of them came before the exile. Some of them came during the exile, and some of them came after the exile. All three of those times were times that were fraught with war, with death, with sons going off and not returning, with daughters being captured and taken away, with property being destroyed, with all that they held valuable being taken. This was their reality. This had been the reality for them for as long as they could remember. And what does Christ bring? What does this Messiah bring? The hope for peace. And that thought continues in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now we're not going to go into everything that happened with Midian, but they were not Israel's friend. And God destroyed them for the sake of Israel. And then when we look at verse 5, we see the completion. Not only has peace been brought, but there's no longer any fear that warfare is anywhere in the near future. Otherwise, you would remain prepared. But the peace that is brought is so full that even the garb of war is destroyed. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. Why? How is it that such a complete and full triumph could be? Because of a child. Well, that seems a bit ridiculous. It is ridiculous from mankind's perspective. Since when would one child be able to bring any sort of triumph into any sort of battle? Well, there's only one time and one place, and his name is Jesus. For to us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, to know that God did not need many. He just needed one, himself, in the form of a human baby. And this was the message. This was the hope that was brought by the Old Testament prophets to the people of Israel. And they began to anticipate this. We could spend days, months, years looking at all of the times that we see these various prophecies being foretold, these promises of who Jesus would be that he then fulfilled in the New Testament. Like I mentioned already, 350 of them, every single one of the major prophets has a promise of Christ. Seven of the 12 minor prophets have a clear and explicitly fulfilled promise of Christ. Zephaniah is one of those. Just go and spend a day looking at how we see Christ in Zephaniah, and we see the marvels of that which was promised to the people of Israel. So it begins to help us understand why it was that they put so much stock in this coming Savior. So much promise, so much hope to people that were in so much trouble. Well, first we have the Old Testament prophets as they were the messengers of God to God's people. Secondly, we're going to now consider the New Testament prophet, Jesus, who is God's final and superior messenger to God's people. Well, the thought superior. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Some of you are handy. I like to think of myself that way in many ways. I suppose I'm not. But one of the things that those of us who are handy do is we go and we collect various tools. We look at a project and we think, well, I could pay someone $10,000 to do this, or I could go buy $1,000 of tools and put in 5,000 hours of work and do it myself. And not only do I have less of a cost on the project as a whole, but I get to keep the tools. That's me. And one of the things that you look for when you're finding those tools is you want the best tools. You go and you look at reviews. You say, okay, which one's this one? Which one's that one? You look at the cost of them, and you find, for me, it's that middle ground of cost versus quality where you're kind of in the middle. I don't have the very best, so I'm not going to show up to a trade show or a really nice workshop and be like, hey, here are my tools. I'd put them back in the truck. I'll show up to some things. I'll keep them at my house. They're good tools, but they're not the best. And when we look at what is superior, we see that there is almost always an answer to that. And when we look at the superiority of Christ, we don't see just the difference between Milwaukee and DeWalt. We don't just see the difference between Craftsman and Snap-on. We see the difference between nothingness and God Almighty. And the spread is infinite. There is no comparison. They're on completely different levels. Christ is superior in all things, and as prophet, he is superior to all prophets who came before him. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. We've already read in John chapter 1 that the Word is Jesus Christ, that he was with God in the beginning, and indeed he was and is God. So we have Christ as the Word of God. The Word of God is Christ. And then we read here in Hebrews a thought that is transformative for us, informative for our doctrine, and so very necessary. as we understand who it is that Christ is and how we are to look to him. It says there in verse 1 of the first chapter of Hebrews, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Christmas is not necessarily the time that we think to ourselves, "I need to go and study Hebrews." Isn't typically for me. We normally think of Luke chapter 2, maybe one of the Gospels in some other place. Do you see the depth of God's love in this? Think back to the parable that Christ spoke about the vineyard keepers, those stewards who were entrusted with a property. And they, at one point, stopped sending rent, so to speak. They stopped giving to the master, to the owner, what was his. So he sent a messenger, the prophets, "Give me what is mine." And they refused. Sent more, and they refused, and they beat them. And then the master thought to himself, "I will send my son, the heir, the one who owns this just as much as I do, who is body of my body, flesh of my flesh, spirit of my spirit, who is the exact imprint of my nature, in other words. I will send him. Surely they will listen to him." What did they do? As the son came, they said, "Look, there's the heir. If we kill him, then we get to keep what we want." And so they killed him, and they tossed him outside of the vineyard. And here's where we see the message then of the gospel in its power and in its justice, in its wrath, and in its finality. What did the master do? Well, he gathered his men, and he destroyed those who had killed his son, and he gave it to others. This, of course, as you remember, is a picture of how the people of Israel had handled and had treated God's messengers, and even how they treated God's son. Knowing this reality wasn't something that deterred Christ from what he'd been called to do. He pressed on nonetheless. And we see that reality then, after the fact, described by the author of Hebrews. With that in mind, what we've just discussed, let me read some of this again. Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." It's not just some messenger. It's not just some servant. It's not just some person who has been sent to deliver a message. It is the messenger, the Son, the person of Jesus Christ. And if we miss it, then we miss everything. Luke chapter 4, turn with me there if you would. Those in Jesus' time also missed it. Beginning there in verse 16 of chapter 4. Luke 4, 16, we'll read through verse 21. "And he," that is Jesus, "came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." This is Christ quoting from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the message that Christ came to bring. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the reason. This is the truth of Christmas. This is why Jesus came, to proclaim freedom to those in bondage, sight to those who are blind, and good news to the poor and the oppressed. If you keep reading there in Luke 4, it didn't go well. At first, they marveled at what Christ had said. And then they thought to themselves, "Well, hang on a second. Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know this guy? He's from here. He grew up here." "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town," Christ would say. And they sought to destroy him then and there, and in his miraculous power, instead of being tossed off of a cliff, he went his way, walking through them. I can't wait to learn how he did that. I don't know if he blinded them. I don't know if he became transparent and just walked through them. We don't know. But his time had not yet come, and so he could not be killed. Today's prophet, then. We've looked at the Old Testament prophets, God's messengers to God's people, Jesus Christ as the prophet given to us and described in the New Testament, the superior and the final prophet. What do we make of prophets today? Many of you will remember that spot on NPR Paul Harvey had, the rest of the story. It was one of those voices that you never forget once you've heard it, and especially the way that he would say, "And now you've heard the rest of the story." No, I'm not good at doing impressions. But there is a rest of the story with this. There isn't just the first part. There's the rest of the story. What is the rest of the story? Well, it comes in two parts that I'd like for us to consider today. And this comes largely by way of application. What do we do with the reality that Isaiah and the prophets spoke of this coming Messiah? What do we do with the reality that Jesus Christ has come to bring this message of peace and of hope? What do we do with that? Do we just delight in it and take satisfaction and hold to it ourselves? No. We are today's prophets. Now, let's not forget Hebrews 1:1. At various times of old, God gave his message a certain way through the prophets, but now that final way of giving his message has been through Jesus Christ. So we do not come up with or even receive a new message from the Lord that we then deliver to the church. Why is it that I preach God's word? Because this is the message that we have from God to proclaim. And this is even as we read the authors of the New Testament. When they speak of and use the word prophet, they're using it in the sense of one who proclaims, one who teaches, not one who has a new revelation from the Lord to deliver. And let's also not forget that even the prophets of old who have been set apart at a specific time for a specific purpose to deliver a specific message to a specific audience, despite that, over 90% of what they said was not foretelling, saying this will happen in the future. It was rather what we would call forthtelling, declaring what the people already knew, calling them to repentance for sins of which they were already aware. A massive percentage of what we read in the prophets has nothing to do ultimately with the future, but concerns that which had already been delivered as God's will and his own revelation through them. So what do? We understand that this is, God's word is, the prophecy, the word that has been delivered to us. And we're called to do something with it. Not just hide it under a bushel. Not just tuck it away under a pillow. We're the light of the world, aren't we? Wasn't that Christ's job? Yes. And Christ is in us. We've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the first proclamations is, you are the light of the world. Go and be light. And so what does that mean for us? Turn with me now to Revelation. This will be one of the last places that we turn. Chapter 21. It's right toward the end of your Bible. This is the rest of the story. This is the hope and the future. We proclaim the gospel of peace, and we hold out to those who will hear the promise of what we see here in Revelation. Hear these words. Don't check out. I'm going to be reading a few of these, but don't check out. This is important. Everything that I have said that is me describing or explaining is less important than what I'm about to read, because this is God's word. So don't miss this part. If you missed all that other stuff that I was saying, that's fine. This is God's word. Hear it. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And jump with me to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. It will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then carrying on into chapter 22, we see more of the rest of the story. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the street, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And verse 12, then we hear these words of Christ that ought to, for a moment, make us shudder, and then very shortly behind that, grant us great and deep comfort. Verse 12 of chapter 22, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Have you heard the Spirit and the bride say, come? Have you come? As you look then at what follows that, it says, the one who hears says, come. So what do? As those who have heard the call to come to the Lord, we go then to others. Just write this one down. Don't turn there unless you'd like to. Romans 10 delivers the weighty reality that we play a part in the message of salvation. Yes, it is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, known through Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. But we play a part in this. We're called to play a part in this. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15 delivers to us the call and the goal and the practice that is ours. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now that quote there in the last bit comes from Isaiah chapter 52. Yes, another verse from Isaiah. And the fullness of that verse says a little bit more, even after that thought, that how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. It says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the question that I think would be good for all of us to ask as we are surrounded by the season of Christmas, are your feet beautiful? I think you know what I'm asking there. Are you one who is bringing the good news of peace? Some of us have very, very ugly feet, and we can blame our parents or whoever we want for that. Maybe we can blame all of our years of running and abusing them. That's not what I'm talking about. Are your feet beautiful? Because they go to the mountains. They go to those who are in need to proclaim to them the peace and the salvation and the reality that our God reigns. May we all have beautiful feet. Our Father in heaven, what a marvelous thing it is to know that the most beautiful of feet were those that were pierced for our transgressions. What a heavy thing it is to know that you and your love for us have sent to us your Son, and his hands that healed so many who were frail and broken. Those hands that forgave sins were pierced because of our sin. Those feet that carried the word of the gospel, Jesus Christ, from town to town and held him up as he proclaimed and taught and preached, going from valley to mountain, from city to village. Those feet were pierced because of our sin. What a marvelous thing it is to be able to celebrate this King who wears the crown of thorns. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see him high and lifted up so that we might be more like him, so that we might desire to be and look more like our Savior, regardless of the cost. Help this to be what we do and how we worship this Christmas. All of this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.